Tonight we continue now in the series on baptism, just a topical series, a brief overview, by no means an in-depth study. It's not traditional way that we preach here, and it's just a repetition of the messages that I did some years ago where they weren't all recorded, but we're editing them and expanding on them and just updating them a little bit. But let's pray. I'm going to be in various texts as usual. I can't remember which is the first one. I'll be in Mark chapter 1 as the first reference tonight, as we were before. But let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we consider scriptural matters, as we consider the applications and implications thereof in this time of teaching, please will you help us, Father, help me, and glorify your name amongst your people. Amen. In that first message that we looked on the subject of baptism, we saw that baptism is a public commitment to Jesus Christ using water, symbolizing a new spiritual reality. It's reflected in the imagery of the Old Testament and commanded in the words of the New. We also saw that there's differences between true Christians, disagreements about who should be baptized and how to baptize them. Pedro Baptists who baptize babies, usually by sprinkling water on the child's head, and Credo Baptists who baptize only those who confess a creed, confessing Christians, whatever their age may be, by immersion into water. That was the first message. In the second message, we saw that baptism is not merely a sign of the promise of forgiveness, but rather it is a sign of the experience of forgiveness through Christ. When Paul speaks of circumcision and baptism in Colossians, both images are speaking of regeneration. The one who is baptized is the one who is circumcised of heart, set aside by God's grace, and who has responded to that. Baptism is an identification with Jesus Christ through faith, an appeal to God for a good conscience, a picture of cleansing, a recognition that judgment has passed me by, and it is in every instance in the Bible shown to be accompanied by faith. And that was the clear practice in the New Testament church, including in the household baptisms, and there was even that argument from the book of Galatians to further support the case. We also saw crucially that baptism is a demonstration of the new covenant accomplishments of God in the believer. You know, how did you enter the old covenant? Well, it was automatic, external, through natural, physical birth. If you were born a Jew, you were in the covenant. But how do you enter the new covenant? Well, it's by sovereign grace, internally, through supernatural, God-wrought birth. And it leads to a voluntary confession of a person's faith in Christ as they joyfully believe on him for salvation. Who becomes a part of the old covenant? Everyone in Israel, those born according to the will of man. Who becomes a part of the new covenant? All those whom God is calling to himself, those born according to the will of God. Who should receive circumcision, the sign of the old covenant? All that are in it, all males. Who should receive baptism, one of the signs of the new covenant? All who are in it, without exception. Baptism is a sign of having entered the new covenant. Communion, a sign of remaining in it. Baptism does not put me in it, and communion does not keep me in it, but both show very clearly that I am in it. The new covenant is not the same old covenant operating in a new way. It is a new, better, different covenant established on new, better promises. That was the second week we looked at. Now we go into something a little bit easier than last time, and I have two major points with many sub-points beneath them, or particularly the second one. Firstly, baptism, this is very simple, baptism as a command to be upheld with joy and care. We have the clear testimony of Scripture in this matter. Baptism is a command from God for his people. Remember the passage from Mark chapter 1 that I read in our first part of our series. Mark 1, it tells us there that John appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness. and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And he said, I have baptized you with water, but he who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit is coming. And he spoke about how in those days, Mark writes, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we saw already there so many of the important themes of baptism. Clearly it was a command from John that they be baptized. Clearly it was tied to repentance. It's called a baptism of repentance. It was also tied to a confession of sin because they came confessing their sins. And it was associated with the work of the new covenant. It was the sending of the Spirit to transform hard and dead hearts into living flesh. John points to the one who will bring that about, that confesses Christ, so that the one who confesses Christ and believes on the Lord for salvation will in turn enter that covenant. Or the covenant will bring them into it, rather. So we just saw all that groundwork in part one of Mark chapter one. We saw how baptism is even modeled by Christ himself. And he and all others were going into the waters, being immersed and not merely sprinkled. But of course, that's not the only place and not the only example in the Bible. When Peter preached at Pentecost, many in the crowd were greatly convicted of their sin, and they cried out, what shall we do? And the response in Acts 2, at the very beginning of the church age, and as Peter spoke, as he was filled with the authority of the Spirit, the response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that day, 3,000 people were baptized, not baptized into a maverick, isolationist spirit, not to be stubbornly independent of one another, but baptized into the community of the church. So with the example of Christ before them, who went through the waters of baptism and all the meaning attached to it, repentance, confession, all of that, with that example, and with the command of the Spirit coming through the Apostle Peter, the early church carried on baptizing believers all through the book of Acts. And I mentioned all those examples last time as we went through the household baptisms, and there's other examples as well. And then you can keep reading in the New Testament. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, all speak about the practical and theological realities of baptism as a permanent an ongoing ordinance in the life of the church. It's something God commands. It's something we joyfully enter into in obedience to him. It's why Goodwood Baptist Church upholds baptism to this day, 2,000 years after the Lord spoke of it. Now, in considering this command, though, we must also consider a couple of dangers on the subject. There's a need for care here. And by that, I don't mean might we slip as we're going into the water and knock our head on something. I mean theological errors, misunderstandings, heart issues around the matter of baptism. And one such danger is to have pride in one's own baptistic position. And seeing as this is a Baptist church, I'm going to focus on our sin and our issues of pride. I'll trust our Peter Baptist friends to examine their own hearts themselves. But there is a danger of theological elitism, of becoming proud of one's understanding of a doctrinal position, of strutting around with a sense of superiority to everyone else because, hey, we're Baptists. I've actually heard that sentiment said in almost exactly that way. We're Baptists. Proud. And of course, this can happen with other scriptural doctrines as well. We can even paradoxically be guilty of pride in what should be the humility-inducing doctrines of grace. We can fall into an elite smugness like the Pharisees. So in all matters of belief, let us remember Jeremiah's warning, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. And let's remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we have a clear understanding on baptism or any matter of Scripture, Let us not exalt ourselves over others, because it's only grace that has opened our eyes. And I'm reminded of a story I heard from an old preacher. I did try many times to find the original source, and I never could. So it might be apocryphal. It might be just an embellishment of a shorter quote that I think I did find on one occasion. But in any case, the story makes the point, and I'm going to tell it to you the way it was told and trust that it is true. But Charles Spurgeon, or someone like him, was once preaching to his large Baptist congregation, and he made a series of successive statements about the history of the Baptist church, with each statement producing a response from the crowd that was growing a little bit in sort of self-righteousness. They were liking what they were hearing until the last one. But he said something like this: "We Baptists have never persecuted anyone." And the crowd, they nodded and they murmured with approval, because they knew their church history. We didn't persecute people. And he carried on: "The Catholics have persecuted people." The congregation nodded again with serious faces. "Yeah, those Catholics." Yeah. He said, "The Church of England has persecuted people." And the congregation became more vocal of the agreement. "Yes, yeah, they certainly did, especially back then in the 1600s and so on." And he said, "The Lutherans have persecuted people." And there were a few shouts on the pews ringing out, "Yes, yes." He said, "Only we Baptists have never persecuted anyone." And there was a great roar. I mean, almost like zeal at a political rally. And then Spurgeon lowered his voice slightly, and he looked at the crowd, and he said, "But only because we never had the opportunity." And all their excitement just fizzled. You see, the same sinner's heart beats in our chest as much as in any other's. The same capacity for evil, restrained only by the Spirit's grace. So it does not serve us well to become proud of a Baptistic position, as if fealty to this point of Scripture somehow set us cut above every other Christian who differed, or as if it somehow exempted us from following through on other areas of Scripture where our consciences still accuse. No good celebrating baptism while walking in some or other sin. And there are a great many strong and faithful non-Baptistic churches, and there are a great many spiritually anemic Baptist ones. Remember the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus: "I know you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." What a discerning church that was. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So that's a great danger. And the second danger, the second care, particularly on this matter of baptism, is in adulterating the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, some have suggested that the act of baptism saves you, that there is baptismal regeneration, that going under the water becomes the moment whereby a person goes from being a rebel against God to a child of God and is saved from their sins. That they say that baptism is not a sign of conversion, but it's actually the vehicle by which God makes conversion to happen. Or again, they will teach that a failure to be baptized will render all grace and faith and the gospel itself as being ineffective, and the person will die in their sins, as if the salvation that was just taking off would suddenly crash. So they teach then that baptism is an absolute necessary requirement for salvation, and that those who are not baptized as believers by immersion will not be saved at all. They say that grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not enough. And let me be blunt. That is cultic. That is not Christian. It is a distortion of the apostles' command in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized. It is a distortion of 1 Peter 3:21 that says baptism now saves you, ripping it out of its context, and I'll show you why in a minute. And this is not a minor difference, but it goes to the very heart of the gospel itself. It is to make salvation dependent on man's doings and works, and not on the new covenant grace of our God. God who gives faith so as to believe. It is an assault on justification by faith alone. It is a denial of the whole book of Galatians and Romans, which when facing a similar controversy, spoke in the strongest possible terms to those who try to add to the gospel. In the time of Galatians, it wasn't baptism they were trying to add to the gospel, it was circumcision. And listen to what Paul the Apostle wrote in response, Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I don't think that there's many words in the Bible as strong as that one, but they come with such ferocity because the gospel was under attack. So we dare not make baptism a work that saves us or an offering that we give. That perverts the truth. And the church's very existence, our very salvation, is dependent upon the unadulterated gospel. Remember the thief on the cross. He was never baptized. Yet Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when Peter wrote, baptism now saves you, he immediately qualifies his words to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, in other words, not that act of going into the water, getting wet, and coming out again, but rather, verse 21, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he ties it to the work of Christ, not our work. Baptism is not our work to finish something that God didn't finish. Baptism is only a sign of having rested in Christ's completed work where he cried, it is finished. There's no little asterisk with a disclaimer saying, well, it'll be finished when they get baptized. Baptism illustrates what has already happened. It's an outward sign of an inward change, a demonstration of your faith in the death and resurrection of the divine sin bearer. And this is why here, and probably any thinking church, We always baptize, before we baptize people, we always inquire what is their understanding of this act of baptism. Why do you want to be baptized? What is your understanding? Not because we want a PhD level checklist, but because we want to make sure that they are not thinking that the act of baptism saves them, that it's not the last hurdle to making them a Christian. If anyone is considering baptism, and I hope maybe some are, know that you dare not enter the waters trusting the waters, trusting in baptism, or trusting in the one who happens to be dunking you under, or trusting in your religious act of devotion. If you do that, you distort the gospel and you run the risk of the Galatian curse. And be warned that there are groups around that to this day preach faith plus baptism as a means of salvation. Here in Cape Town, 10 minutes from our church, there are groups that are sometimes called the Church of Christ, which have several dangerous teachings, including in this area. Now, to be clear, there's no doubt sincere and confused Christians in those movements. I don't question that. Absolutely, there are would-be Christians caught up in them. And there's probably any number of churches that actually have the term Church of Christ in it without being a part of the Churches of Christ in that sense, that the term does not belong to them. They've not monopolized it. We even sing it in some of our hymns. And again, I'm not talking about our Reach Church brothers who have Christ Church in their name. Not them at all. But if you see a church that calls itself the Church of Christ, just be careful. You know, check out what exactly they believe, because there's a good chance, not necessarily absolutely they will, but there's a good chance they teach this false gospel that adds to the true gospel. So that's the first major point about baptism as a command, something to be upheld with joy, but also just keeping in mind some care and some caution. The second point is this, baptism as a point of reluctance or refusal in some Christians. Why won't Christians be baptized as believers? And I'm going to give you 10 reasons, and then rebuttals for them as we go. Firstly, sincere convictions about paedobaptism. As a matter of conscience, some sincerely believe it would be wrong for them to be baptized as a believer if they were already sprinkled with water as a child by their parents. I'm not saying they're right. I've already said I believe they are wrong. I believe that their consciences are ill-informed and they should be baptized. And I've already given a rebuttal to those ideas. But I'd like to acknowledge that they feel conscious bound on this point according to their understanding of the scriptures. And so their decision not to be baptized does not arise out of a rebellious spirit, but rather it arises out of true sincerity. And let's just recognize that. Second reason people don't be baptized: insincere convictions about paedo baptism. And I think that there are far, far more in this category than they are willing to admit. Men and women who were sprinkled with water as infants and simply do not want to go and be baptized as an adult. And when I say insincere, it's because they've never studied the scriptures and come to a biblically weighted conclusion about the very things they say they believe. They're not like the sincere paedo baptists. They are insincere. They've never explored the matter. And instead, they've just automatically embraced a paedo baptist position because it's personally convenient for them to do so. And why go through all that fuss of getting wet and standing in front of people drenched through? If I can just get out the whole thing by phoning Mom and Dad up and saying, "Mom, Dad, was I christened as a baby?" "Oh, I was. Great. No, that's all. Thanks. Love you too. Bye." So that their choice not to be baptized does not arise out of conviction and faith. It is not an intelligent, worshipful movement of the heart in a Godward direction like their sincere brothers, but rather it arises from self-interest. And you can respect a sincere conviction about paedo baptism even if you disagree with it, but you cannot respect a position that reduces the gift and command of baptism to something to be avoided because the person simply could not be bothered. That is surely unworthy of any professing Christian. Third reason: a belief that baptism is irrelevant. When people consign baptism to a place of low priority as being old-fashioned, outdated, not worth really continuing with. If any of you have had a history of the Salvation Army, you will know that they don't practice communion or baptism. They believe that these issues divide Christians and that Jesus did not intend for them to continue. Now, if they only existed as an organization, it wouldn't matter because these things belong to the church. But if they assemble as a church, as the Salvation Army frequently does, then they err greatly on this point because the words of Jesus, the words of the Spirit, the words of Scripture bear clear testimony that it's supposed to carry on. It happened in the early church. It should be happening in the church across the ages. We saw that in those passages. So baptism is not something that we put on the church history section of our bookshelf. No, it's something that you put in current affairs, in contemporary practice of the church, in ecclesiology. Fourthly, a reason people reject baptism: a pilgrimage mentality concerning one's own baptism. You know, there are some who want to go on a pilgrimage to a special place in order to be baptized. They will say, "I want to be baptized in the Jordan River, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Red Sea, or Jerusalem, or some other place of biblical significance, or I want to be baptized in the church that my great-grandfather was baptized in before he immigrated from Iceland to South Africa," or something like that. And they believe that to do so would somehow accentuate the experience. And maybe in their mind, at an emotional level, it would for them. It would make them feel nearer to God. But that doesn't mean that they are, and it doesn't mean that it is right. You say, "Well, can't we do that? Can't we go to Israel if we really wanted to be baptized there?" Well, yeah, you could if you had copious amounts of money to throw away an airline ticket. There's not an absolute prohibition about it in principle. But think about the intent, the intention of baptism in Scripture. It's selfish if you insist on withholding baptism until such time as you can be baptized in the Jordan River, because it makes baptism more about you and less about Christ. more about you and less about your life in the local church. More about your religious feelings and less about the public witness that baptism is meant to have for your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, your family, everyone around you in the community who are not going to jump on a plane with you to Tel Aviv. It's against the grain of the New Testament. Not one in the New Testament church took a pilgrimage to the Holy Land before they got baptized. They were baptized wherever they were converted. Because usually that's where they lived. And the people you live amongst, they're the ones that you want to see it. Baptized into local churches, becoming a part of the local church and continuing in the local church. So if anyone here tonight is absolutely dead set on being baptized in the Sea of Galilee, the church will gladly help you out as long as you are ready to purchase 187 airline tickets and pray for food and accommodation for us all. You get my point. And often besides all of that, there's an unhealthy, superstitious flavoring to the whole pilgrimage mentality. It's something unbecoming of a Christian. Going to Israel will not draw you nearer to God. Going to Israel will not make you a better Christian. So in answer to this whole point, remember John 4 and the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. He told her, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You don't need to go halfway around the world to do that. Now I'm going to give you the next five reasons why people won't be baptized before I respond to them. So I'm just going to list them, or list and explain, and then respond to them afterwards. Fifth reason, fear of being thought a hypocrite, sort of feeling unworthy if they are seen to go through with baptism. In a sizable number of people, they will go through baptismal classes, and they will admit that one of the biggest hurdles is a deep, deep sense of unworthiness. They feel too sinful, too broken, too immature to go into the waters of baptism. They want to, but they feel they can't. And they know that others who are aware of their struggles might scoff at them for daring to do so. Sixth reason, fear of the publicity of baptism. You know, some withhold baptism because they are fearful of being up front here before the watching eyes of others. And yes, some people make it look easy, people that are extroverted, people who aren't shy, who don't think twice. But for them, the very thought of being the center of attention, even for the briefest of moments, for 30 seconds, it scares the living daylights out of them. They don't even like to be the last person to walk into a room, let alone stand in front of 150 people on a Sunday morning. Or perhaps, again, they are body conscious, and they're worried about their weight or their appearance, and so they avoid the public eye. Seventh reason, fear of disappointing family who differ on baptism. I've known quite a few folk who've wanted to be baptized but withheld it for fear of disappointing someone else, usually, though not always, a paedobaptistic parent. And I've known a paedobaptistic parents who've been offended when their adult children want to be baptized as believers. It's seen as a personal slight. Are you saying we didn't raise you right? Are you saying that we weren't proper Christian parents? Are you saying that you reject the values of your parents? And many years ago, I even met a fiercely paedobaptistic minister who I strongly suspect traveled across the entire country just to check up on his kids who were guilty of attending a Baptist church. Certainly, that was the impression he gave me. He wasn't happy with his children being part of a Baptist church. And you can imagine the pressure that adult children in this situation find themselves under. What will my parents say? Will it upset them in their old age? What impact might it have on Dad's ministry? Is it worth all the drama? Shouldn't we just let sleeping dogs lie? And for this reason, some delay their baptism indefinitely. They wait years. They wait for their loved ones to pass away so as to avoid the family tension that might follow. Eighthly, a fear of subsequent failure after one's baptism. You know, some, perhaps influenced by the Roman Catholic traditions, put off baptism until as late in life as possible, until they feel a measure of control and personal stability. They are afraid to be baptized too soon because they realize that the sins they war against are not yet entirely dead as they would like them to be. And they have this idea about baptism requiring a certain level of sanctification and following a period in which they imagine themselves to have a clean slate. And then they say, well, then I'll be ready. So for fear of failure, for fear of sin, they put it off as long as possible. And ninthly, there's this fear of having been thought not to have been a Christian, being an unbeliever or an immature Christian if they are baptized now after many years. I mean, imagine you've been a Christian for 10 or 20 years, and you've never been baptized, and then one day you come to the conviction that, yes, the credo baptistic position is correct, and immediately a thought comes to your mind, what are my friends going to think? Will they think I wasn't converted before? Will my parents think I never knew Christ until now? Will they look down upon me? Will they treat me as a baby Christian? Will it call into question any Christian service I have previously done? Will it invalidate my ministry? What will people say? So those five I've listed to you there are real obstacles for some people. And if you'll forgive the somewhat patronizing question, did you notice the common thread running through each of them? Fear. 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 That, I think, is the summation of a great many reasons why Christians won't be baptized. It's because they are controlled not by faith, but by fear. Fear of something. Fear of someone. Full of concerns about the implications of doing what Jesus commands. But the Bible says that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It says, not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And God says to his children repeatedly, do not be afraid. Now, of course, I'm not trying to be insensitive. We've all struggled with fears in some or other respect in our lives. And I'm certainly going to try and allay those fears around baptism if that describes you. I'll do it as gently as I can. But I'm pushing on the wound just a little because it's imperative that we understand that fear is not an exhibition of faith. It will do no good to our souls. And if fear keeps us from obedience here in the matter of baptism, I guarantee you fear will keep you from obedience somewhere else as well. But if God helping us, fear is conquered, then it shall make you to be a bolder Christian, one who knows what it is to face your fears and walk humbly by faith. So let me give you five responses to those five fears one by one. Responding to the fear of being thought unworthy or a hypocrite. I always go to great lengths to tell those that are being baptized that it is not them standing up here saying, look at me, I'm the guy who's got it all together, I worked hard to get where I am, I'm ready for the next level, bring it on. No, it's the very opposite. You're standing up here saying, here I am, a wretch, a worm, a sinner, a fallen human being, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ. I have nothing to offer him, nothing to bring to make up for my sins, but because of his extraordinary love, because of his grace at work in me, I'm now his child and I'm trusting in him and I need him and I'm united to him through faith. Yes, even my weak, weak faith. And the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, and I'm going to fall a lot more times than 7. I don't deserve to be saved, but thank God I am. That's why I'm here. And when you look at the scriptures, you'll see that believers never waited for years to be baptized. Acts 2 tells us that on the first day of preaching, 3,000 were converted and went into the waters. And do you remember who Peter was talking to? He was talking to the crowds whom he said, you crucified Christ. The same crowds that cried out for Christ's blood. You see, you don't need to have walked the journey for X number of years. You don't need to read Pilgrim's Progress and Knowing God before you are baptized. You don't need a lengthy track record of being in the faith. You don't need to earn the right to baptism. You don't need a PhD level understanding of the great doctrines of Scripture. The ABCs will do. Do you desire Christ? Trust Christ. Hope in Christ alone. Then you should be baptized. Now, that's not to say it has to be on the same day. That wasn't prescriptive from the book of Acts. It was descriptive. It was telling us what happened. And it makes sense for there to be a time of teaching and understanding around baptism in our modern 21st century culture, which by and large has no clue what it means and is saturated by cults and misunderstandings. Now, they didn't have as much confusion about this in the early church. Everyone knew what baptism represented. But it's why we don't rush to baptism today. We want people to understand what they're doing. We want them to embrace what is happening intelligently, not as robots. The point, though, is that we remember that baptism is a proclamation of the worthiness of Christ. It's not a proclamation of our own worthiness. And we go through baptism saying, I am unworthy, but Christ saved me. Blessed be God. So fear not. The Lord is with you. Then responding to the fear of publicity. And certainly I understand that. You may find it hard to believe because you see me up here, but in school I was pretty introverted. I was shy. I was quiet, whatever you want to call it. I didn't like public speaking. I didn't even like to raise my hand in the class to ask a question. I was very body conscious. I hated to play sports for fear of making a fool of myself, which I usually did when I tried. Fear. And sometimes mixed with pride. Because we're defending our image. You're not alone if you fear the publicity side of baptism. In fact, I can't recall ever baptizing someone who wasn't in some or other way nervous. So the question is not, am I afraid? Let's assume the answer is yes. The question is God with me? Has God commanded me? Will His grace be sufficient for me? Will I allow that fear to hold me back from obedience? What do we do with our fear? We take it to God and we tell Him, Lord, I'm afraid, but will you help me to trust and obey? And then prayerfully we go into the waters with Christ, metaphorically speaking, and we discover what it is to walk by faith and not by fear. Besides, sooner or later you will be called upon in your life to make some sort of public statement for a cause that is infinitely less important than the gospel. So why not start with the gospel? Why not start with baptism? It might be, forgive the pun, a watershed moment in your life and break the cycle of fearing man. In fact, it was for Charles Spurgeon. With his baptism, he said, I always look back with deep gratitude to the day in which I was baptized. Up to that time, I was timorous and trembling and afraid to confess Christ. But after I went into the river and was publicly baptized into His death, I lost all fear of man, and I think I can honestly say that I've never been ashamed to acknowledge my Lord from that day to this. That coming out boldly for Christ was like crossing the Rubicon or burning the boats. No retreat was possible after that, nor have I ever wanted to go back to the world from which I then came out. The world has had many an ill word for me from that day to this, and there is no love lost between us. I have done with the world as the world has done with me. I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. In any case, you don't have to say much at your baptism when you are baptized here. We only ask a couple of questions that require a yes or no answer, and that's it. We certainly encourage you to say more, to give a brief testimony for the benefit of others that can hear your faith. But we do not require that of you, because the baptism itself is the testimony, and it is gloriously powerful in and of itself. Plus, there's always the option that you can just write something down and let someone else read it for you at your baptism, the service leader or someone else. And you can declare through that means why you are doing what you are doing before the ears and eyes of others in the room. Then responding to the fear of disappointing family. I know this must be very difficult for many believers. Sometimes it has an impact on family relations, not just amongst paedobaptistic traditions, but also and breaking from cultic backgrounds, or with Muslim families where baptism is seen as that great and terrible last step to becoming a Christian in their view. Even in secular families who are scornful of anything remotely religious. So family opposition could be real in your circumstances. It may well cause you problems. But the question you must ask yourself is, what does my Savior desire of me? What does my Lord command me? If it is His will that you be baptized, then all else, however messy, however complicated, whatever the consequences, become secondary. If God is God, then humbly submit yourself under His mighty hand and do as He wills and not as your family expects. If your family are not in the faith, if they make no profession of Christ, then it may be part of a difficult road that God has set His servants upon when He says, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It may be that a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to cost you your home, put strain on your marriage, alienate an elderly parent, or have a young woman get kicked out of her father's home. It may be. But it may also be that your commitment to follow through on this will be the very thing that jolts them into examining the Christian faith and puts them on the road to salvation. Baptism can have that effect. And if they are in the faith, paid Baptists who love the Lord as you do, then hopefully they will understand and respect your decision, even if they disagree. Especially if you take the time to respectfully and gently give your reasons and explain that you are moved not by a desire to hurt your family, but out of a love for Christ and a zeal to do His will. Then, responding to the fear of subsequent failure after your baptism, let me put your heart at rest on this. You will fail. You will fall. You will struggle and war against the flesh, and you'll be in excellent company as you do so. You'll be as every other baptized Christian that ever there was, in the company of Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Lydia and Mary and Magdalena. Mary Magdalena. Baptism is not a portal to sinless perfectionism. You're still going to be you. You're still going to need Christ. You must still fight against your sins. If you're not fighting, then there's a problem. You must still put off the world and put on Christ. That's going to carry on. You know, sometimes Christians with a background in charismatic or prosperity movements, they see baptism as a part of a higher life syndrome. They approach many things with the idea that if they do this, the Christian life will somehow get magically easier in great leaps and bounds, and it'll all be one long mountaintop experience. As if baptism will take them to a new level of spirituality where they are never tempted, never tired, never a little cold-hearted, never feeling down. Baptism, to their way of thinking, is a launch pad in which they rise to stratospheric levels of Christian experience. And that's simply not biblical. Even Charles Spurgeon, in that quote that I mentioned, was not suggesting that he never sinned or was never tempted and never grew sick or never felt anxious in himself about a matter that required some wrestling and prayer and heart examination. The pages of the New Testament make abundantly clear, 1 Peter 1, Christians are grieved by trials of various kinds. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Corinthians 1, the apostles themselves were afflicted, utterly burdened beyond their strength, feeling as if they had received a sentence of death. So this is not a magical higher life. To become a Christian brings new hardships along with the old. In fact, remember what happened to Jesus himself. He was baptized. He had the Spirit descend upon him from above like a dove. He heard the voice of his Father. What an amazing occasion. But what happened next? Brutal temptation in a barren wasteland for 40 days and 40 nights by the most malevolent creature in the whole universe, by Satan himself. Now, that's not normative. Again, we're not saying you're going to have a brutal temptation experience immediately after your baptism. But taken with the verses of the New Testament, they show us that baptism is not a step to a higher life on a new spiritual plane. It's rather a step of obedience that may bring increased opposition or not. Then responding to the fear of having thought not to be a Christian. Well, if anyone were thinking that, you could easily dispel the idea by giving a brief testimony of what when you did come to faith while you're being baptized. You can give that testimony. But again, the danger is that attitude is more about it's about fear, yes, but it's more about pride. It's a pride that will not suffer a lessened opinion of oneself in the minds of others. You're worried about what people think. And if you know in your heart that you should be baptized as a believer, but fear to follow through because others might think less of you, then examine your heart and return to the command and enter it with joy. Now, I said I'd give you 10 reasons why people don't give you aren't baptized, but I've given you 9, and here's the last reason, and it's remarkable for its simplicity. They've never been called. They've simply never been called. It was close to a year after my conversion when someone said to me in the church foyer one day, "Martin, you should be baptized." Oh, wow, that's a new thought. It's not that I was withholding it. It's not that my Methodist roots were keeping me back. It's not that my parents had any objections. It's not that I was too afraid. It was simply because I had never thought about it. Like most people in the modern world, it was not part of my everyday experience. I had responsibilities, worries, uncertainties, studies, and cash flow problems on the horizon. And no one had ever called me to be baptized, none but Christ, and I hadn't heard him. And many people are probably in that situation. They're thinking about marriage partners, exams, careers, sick family members, getting the kids ready for school, and a dozen other things, 6 dozen more, and they simply don't think about baptism. So tonight, with a baptismal service coming up in the future, once we finish the series, hear the call of the Spirit of Christ as he spoke through Peter the Apostle, be baptized. We'll talk more about that in part 4 of the series, down the road or down the river, if you prefer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once more, we covered a lot of territory. May anything that is unhelpful or untrue quickly fade from memory. And may the truths of your word, which we trust are what this has been built upon, may those truths stand foremost and preeminent in a person's mind, that they might respond to what you have said, that we might rest in what you have said, that we might take great joy in these gifts to the church, communion and baptism. Glorify your name in our midst, and for the sake of your Son. Amen.